Good morning, everyone. If you are able, would you please stand for the reading of the word? Today I'll be reading 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. It says this: As Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons to be judges over Israel. Joel and Abijah, his oldest sons, held court in Beersheba. But they were not like their father, for they were greedy for money. They accepted bribes and perverted justice. Finally, all of the elders of Israel met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel. Look, they told him, you are now old, and your sons are not like you. Give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. We've been doing this series through 1 Samuel, and we've been approaching 1 Samuel through the characters in it. You know, each week we're looking at a different person in 1 Samuel. And today, I want us to draw our attention to Samuel. When we come to Samuel, we find that his life is surrounded by and characterized by rejection. It's not that Samuel was rejected, and it's not that he rejected people, but it seems like all of the stories that he participates in, all of the people around him, they somehow get involved with this sense of rejection. When we first meet Samuel, you know, he's born from Hannah, he's given to Eli, he spends his whole life living under the care of Eli, a man who rejected God, whose sons had rejected God, and God had rejected Eli and his family because of their rejection of him. So Samuel is growing up with this kind of father figure who is actively rejecting God and is being rejected by God. And Samuel knows that he's going to grow up and he is going to become the spiritual leader of Israel. That wasn't supposed to be him. That wasn't supposed to be his job. But because of Eli's rejection and because of his son's rejection, this was the path that Samuel would take. Have you ever been in a position where maybe you got a job or you got promoted or you got something that was supposed to go to someone else, right? But because of something they did, instead of them receiving it, you received it, right? You like getting things, but it feels kind of yucky at the same time, right? This was Samuel. He wasn't supposed to be the spiritual leader of Israel, yet he was because of another's rejection. When we come to this passage in chapter 8, we find out that Samuel's sons have rejected God. That Samuel gets older, he has these sons, they grow up and become adults, he appoints them as judges to help lead Israel, but they don't love God, they reject him. Instead, they pervert justice. They're greedy, and they are wicked, and they use their status as judges for their own self-gain. Now, the text doesn't really explain whether that's Samuel's fault or not. We know in the story of Eli that it was Eli's responsibility to raise his sons and to discipline his sons, and he failed to do so. And the text doesn't say the same thing about Samuel. But for whatever reason, we know that Samuel's sons are not like him. They don't serve the Lord. They don't love God. They don't love justice and righteousness. Instead, they're filled with sin, using their status for their own self-gain. And so they have rejected God. And as a result, God rejects them. So Samuel's whole life is surrounded by rejection. The generation before him rejected God. The generation after him rejected God. And when Israel's elders realize what Eli's sons are doing, they realize how they're perverting justice, full of wickedness. The elders gather together and they come to Eli and they tell Eli, something has to be done. Your sons who are leading us, they're not leading us well. They're not leading us in righteousness. They are wicked. And so we want someone else. But they don't want replacement judges. No, they want an entire new role. They want an entire new category for leadership. They demand that Samuel gives them a king so that they can be like all of the other nations. Now let me read you this passage again and continue on and read the future verses, and you'll see what the response is to the elders' request here. Samuel says this: as Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons to be judges over Israel. Joel and Abijah, his oldest sons, held court in Beersheba. But they were not like their father, for they were greedy for money. They accepted bribes and perverted justice. Finally, all the elders of Israel met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel. Look, they told him, you are now old, and your sons are not like you. Give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have. Samuel was displeased with their request and went to the Lord for guidance. Do everything they say to you, the Lord replied, for it is me they are rejecting, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods. And now they are giving you the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. See, now Samuel is speaking with the elders of Israel. And they're coming to Samuel because there is a problem. They're coming to Samuel because there's an issue. Something is not right. Samuel's sons do not lead the people well. But it turns out that these elders are no different. Because from the very word of God, the Lord says that these Israelites have rejected him. Israel has rejected God. You see, when God formed the nation of Israel, and he brought the Israelites out of slavery, out of Egypt, he gave them rules, he gave them laws, he gave them a culture. And as a part of those rules and laws and culture, he established himself as their king. Israel had plenty of human rulers, right? Look at Moses. Look at Joshua. Now look at Samuel. From the whole time that Israel was formed as a people, they had human rulers. But these human rulers were not the ultimate authority. God was. These human rulers, these leaders, were not kings making decrees. They were simply servants of the one true king, who was God. And so God had established the system within Israel that there would not be a human king. There would not be a human being who was the ultimate authority over other human beings. It would simply be God. But all of the other nations in the world, they've rejected God. They don't serve him. And so all these other nations, they have set up human beings to be the ultimate authority. And in many of these cultures, those human beings were seen as gods themselves. Look at the Egyptian culture and Pharaoh. Pharaoh was not just an ordinary person. He was not just a man. He was believed to be a god. He was worshipped as if he was a god, just like all the other gods. Look at the Roman Empire. The emperor was not just a man, but he was believed to be a god. And he was worshipped just like all of the other gods. Kingship, ultimate authority, it is a place of power over other human beings. And this is the problem, is that the Bible is clear that human beings are made in the image of God, that every single one of us is made in the image of God. This whole idea that human beings are equal, that we all have the same worth and all the same value, stems from this theology. That we are all made in the image of God. But when you take a human being and you make them a king and you give them ultimate authority, ultimate power, that they can rule over other human beings and do whatever they want, you're destroying that equality and you're destroying that value. Now you have made one human being who is more than, and you have other human beings who are less than. You have one human being who is claiming to be a god, who acts as if he's a god, who acts as if he's in control over this world. And you have other human beings who are subject to that person. that they have no freedom, they have no value, they must simply obey. And Israel comes to Samuel, and they say, we do not like the system we have. We do not like the culture we have. We want to be like the other nations, the other people. Give us a king. Give us a man who can have power. Give us a man who can lead. Give us a man who will have authority. And this is a direct rejection of God. Now here's the thing. When it comes to rejection, rejection is always born out of a desire. You don't reject something simply because you want to. You reject something because you want something. For instance, my three-year-old, Genevieve, has been a fantastic eater for all of her life. We could put any food in front of her, and she would eat it with delight. And now that she is three, everything has changed. Now, when we sit down at the dinner table, we will put food before her, food that she has eaten night after night after night after night, and she will look us dead in the eye and say, I don't like that. Give me something else, right? And demand that we give her chocolate cake or something. It's like, no, Evie, you're not going to eat chocolate cake. You are going to eat chicken or your vegetables or whatever, right? My daughter Genevieve does not reject that food simply because she wants to reject it. She's rejecting that food because she wants something else. She doesn't want to eat chicken. She wants sugar, right? She wants fruit snacks. She wants cake. When we reject something, we don't just reject something willy-nilly. We reject it in place of something else. And so here's the thing. Rejection is caused by desire. When Israel's elders go to Samuel, they're coming to Samuel in response to a problem, in response to wickedness. But in their request, in their rejection of God, we actually see that they're not just responding to wickedness, they want something. They desire something. And you don't have to dig and search to figure out what they want, because they say it themselves. Give us a king so that we can be like the other nations. From the very beginning of Israel's history, they have wanted to be like the other nations. When God brings the Israelites out of Egypt, how do the Israelites respond? When Moses is away, they make an idol. They make a golden calf. Why? Because that's what they saw the Egyptians do. They saw the Egyptians make idols. They saw the Egyptians make statues. They saw the Egyptians bow down and worship them. They saw the Egyptians and their gods, how their gods could be present with them in the form of an idol. And so the Israelites follow suit. Right? When you look at the period of Judges, what do the Israelites do? They start worshiping the gods and the idols of all of the other nations around them. And they go through this cycle, this downward spiral of abandoning God and following the other people, following their gods, worshiping their idols. This isn't something new. This has been the story of Israel from the very beginning. They did not want to be a holy people. Right? That word holy, it means set apart. Right? They did not want to be a holy people who were set apart. They have always wanted to be like the people around them. They saw the other nations. They saw how they had power. They saw that they had resources. They saw that they had a king who was a leader who would lead those people into battle and in victory. And they wanted it. They wanted it more than they wanted God. And so they reject God. And we come to Samuel, who has rejection all around him, The generation before him, Eli and his sons, they rejected God. Samuel's own sons rejected God. And now the elders of Israel, the people who should know the history of Israel better than anyone, they have rejected God. And if you know the story of Samuel, you know that it doesn't stop there. As we'll get into when we see Saul, we'll see that Samuel anoints Saul, and Saul rejects God. There's rejection all around. And the thing is that if you and I are honest with ourselves, we know that we do this very same thing. That we reject God. That we look at God, and we look at this world, and we see the people around us. We see what's in this world, and we want it. We seek after it. We desire it. And when we do so, we're not just going after it, but we are rejecting God. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, you'll see that when the serpent is tempting Eve, the text is very specific and very clear. And it says that Eve saw the fruit. She saw how beautiful it looked, how delicious it looked, and she desired it, and so she took it. And in that act of taking it, she rejected God. We do the same thing. We see this world. We see what it offers. And it offers many things. It offers money. It offers power. It offers status. It offers freedom. It offers comfort. It offers a sense of security. It offers a sense of identity. We see all these things, and we desire them, and we want them. But when we seek out the things that this world offers, we're not just seeking it out. We are also rejecting something. You and I, we are no different. We are a stubborn and rebellious people who day after day, time after time, reject the one who has loved us and formed us and brought us to this place. And that is a painful and difficult thing to grasp. That we are just like Israel. That we seek out our desires. That we reject this God. And it brings us to a place where we don't know what to do. We don't know how to go from here. But let me tell you Samuel's words to the people of Israel when he gathers them all around. And he anoints Saul as king. And he explains what's going to happen. What's going to happen to Israel. What's going to happen to this king. At the very end of his address, Samuel says these words in chapter 12. "Don't be afraid," Samuel reassured them. "You have certainly done wrong. But make sure now that you worship the Lord with all your heart. And don't turn your back on him. Don't go back to worshiping worthless idols that cannot help or rescue you. They are totally useless. The Lord will not abandon his people, because that would dishonor his great name. For it has pleased the Lord to make you his very own people. As for me, I will certainly not sin against the Lord by ending my prayers for you, and I will continue to teach you what is good and right, but be sure to fear the Lord and faithfully serve him. Think of all the wonderful things he has done for you. But if you continue to sin, you and your king will be swept away." Israel, in coming to Samuel and asking for a king, are essentially staging a coup. They don't want God to be their king. They want someone else. And God has every right to receive that rejection, to take that coup and then just destroy Israel, right? If they have rejected him, why should he stick around? Why should he be with him? Right? If someone comes up to you and they have a relationship with you and they try to sever that relationship, why would you continue to seek it out and chase after them? But when we hear the words of Samuel, we hear words not of despair, but of encouragement. Because Samuel tells the Israelites, you have sinned. You have rejected God. You have rebelled against him. You have asked for a king. And that will have consequences. But this is what the Lord says. I will not abandon you. I will be with you. For it pleases me that I would call you my very own people. Despite their rejection, God responds with grace. And that makes no sense. See, if you are a king, you do everything you can to hold on to your status and to hold on to your power. Being a king is cutthroat. I had this fascinating conversation with one of my dear friends just yesterday. We were talking about, like, dictators. And he was telling me, well, if you look at dictators all throughout history, barely any of them actually die a nice, peaceful death, right? Most of them die quickly, painful deaths, because people rebel and reject them. If someone is king, they got to fight for power. And when someone challenges that power, you know what happens to that person? They're killed. Or the person challenging the power kills the king, right? Someone dies. When a new person becomes king, when a new empire takes over, what do? You go in and you kill the king of the people that you just took over. You plant yourself as the power, as the authority. God's response is to not annihilate the people who are challenging his power. God's response is, I will not abandon you. I will be with you. For it pleases me to call you my very own people. God had every right to annihilate humanity when humanity, in the very beginning, rejected him. God had every right in the flood to annihilate humanity when humanity had become so evil that they filled the world with violence and perversion and injustice. Yet he didn't. He preserved a family. And he preserved humanity to regrow and rebuild. God had every right to annihilate the Israelites in the wilderness when they made a golden calf right after he had just saved and rescued them. But he didn't. God had every right to annihilate the Israelites here in this moment, but he didn't. He gave them grace. And in the person of Jesus, he gives us grace. Jesus came as a man of sorrows, a man who was rejected. Right, Isaiah talks about this in the Suffering Servant passage, in chapters 52 and 53, that Jesus would come as a man who would be rejected, who would be despised, whose power would be challenged, whose authority would be challenged. And Jesus was killed. Why? Because people did not want him to be king. Israel's religious leaders did not want Jesus to gain power and authority and be the king and leader of Israel. The Roman Empire did not want Jesus to rise up, just like all the other revolutionaries, and try to challenge their power. There's a reason why when Jesus is crucified, Pilate has written over Jesus' head, "This is the King of the Jews." Right? People did not want Jesus to be their king. And so he was rejected and beaten, betrayed, and murdered. But yet it was that rejection, and it was in that death, that God gave his people grace. Because as Christians, we believe that it was through that death that our sins were forgiven. That in Jesus' rejection, he served as a sacrifice to cover for our sins. That when we gather around the table and we take the bread and we take the cup, that we believe they are Jesus' body and blood, that he died for us. He was not challenged willy-nilly. His death was not random. His death served a purpose. And so we see that not only does God give grace and forgiveness, but he actually utilizes rejection to fulfill that grace. That it's through our sin that God benefits us. And that is a paradox. And it makes no sense. It is senseless. But yet that is the God of the Bible. That it's through our sin and it's through our rejection of him that he gives us grace. Israel asking a king, asking for a king, wanting a king was not a good thing. But yet God used their rejection of him and used the status of wanting a king to point towards his son in Jesus. You and I, we are stubborn and rebellious people. We reject God over and over again because of our desires for this world. But God calls us time and time and time again. Follow me. Come after me. Come to me. For I will not leave you. I will not abandon you. For I am pleased to call you my very own people. We as Christians believe that we are sons and daughters of God, that because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you and I, in essence, become Israel, that we become the people of God, the family of God, that we are his adopted sons and daughters. And so God calls us his people. I will not leave you. I will not abandon you. I am pleased to call you my very own people. So do not sin against me. Do not seek out the desires of this world. Do not reject me, but come and receive grace. You and I know that we are not perfect. And the life of the Christian is not living a life of perfection. It is living a life of seeking. It is living a life of coming to the table week after week after week on the Lord's Day, that we would receive what Jesus has done and receive that grace time after time again. That in doing so, we truly become the image of God, that we reflect him and live like him more and more as we go throughout our life. That is my call to you this morning. Let's pray. Dear God, we love you. And we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who does not abandon us, even when we sin against you, but you give us grace. So God, help us to recognize the rejection in our own lives. Help us to see how we reject you and desire other things. Help us to fight it. Help us to seek you and to receive the grace, knowing that you love us and you care for us and you have already forgiven us. It's in your son's precious name we pray all these things. Amen.